Maybe you remember 2 weeks ago, we worked through the second half of the first chapter of Paul's letter. And as we did that, we really were listening to Paul telling his own story, telling his story of what God had been doing in his life over the last 15 years, beginning with the day when God was pleased to reveal his son Jesus to Paul. On that day when Paul was on his way to Damascus to destroy Jesus and Jesus' church, God revealed Jesus to Paul, called him, and Paul tells a story of what happened from that day over the next about 15 years. Perhaps the main reason that Paul tells that story, because he doesn't tell it very often, especially not in his letters that he wrote to the churches, I think the main reason he tells that story is to try to prove what he says in chapter 1, verse 11. You can look at that verse. Chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Paul did not get his gospel from anybody else. He got his call and his message about Jesus from Jesus. And to show that, Paul tells the story of what happened in the last decade, his first decade as a Christian. For example, look at verse 16, and you see at the end of verse 16, when God revealed his son to Paul, Paul says, "I did not immediately consult with anyone." He didn't have to. Instead, he went away to Arabia. Then you look at verse 18, and you see that word "then" at the beginning. "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem for the first time. I only stayed there 15 days. Verse 21, see that word again? "Then." "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." He went to his hometown and other parts of where he had grown up, maybe, and spent time there for about maybe 10 years, it seems like. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's telling this story of his own past to show that at no point was he ever dependent on other people to get his message or his call. Not even the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul's conversion, his call, his gospel came from Jesus. That brings us to chapter 2, verse 1, where we're at today. See that first word? "Then." Picked right up on the last thing. "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem for the second visit to Jerusalem." This time he goes up with Barnabas. Now, before we read those 10 verses, because we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing together, but before we read them, first 10 verses of chapter 2, I want to mention two things. Right? The first is that this trip to Jerusalem is the one that Rick just read about. Okay, that's what I think. In Acts 11, remember that? Why they went up? There was this vision or that Agabus, this prophet, had, that there was going to be this big famine, and it happened. And it was a terrible famine in the land of Israel, particularly, and there was poor Jewish Christians there, and so the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, wanted to help them and send relief. And so they sent Barnabas and Paul with a lot of money and help to try to help these poor saints in Jerusalem. Okay, this visit here in Galatians 2 is that visit there in Acts 11. And then the second thing, as we read through the story, you're going to see there's lots of extra details in the story. The basic story of what happened on this visit to Jerusalem is really simple, but throughout the 10 verses, Paul gives a whole bunch of side notes. And perhaps you've been around people that tell stories like that. You know, they start out telling you a story about what happened yesterday at work, but every like two sentences, they stop to tell you something else. You know, what they were thinking when that happened, about how their car was driving, about what the weather was like, about the knee surgery they had when they were 30. You know, perhaps you've never heard stories like that. Perhaps you just realized for the first time that you are that storyteller. I was thinking I might be that kind of storyteller, actually, this week. But I think if you think that way when you read the text, it'll help you. Paul's telling a very simple story, but along the way, he keeps like interjecting all these thoughts. And if you have the ESV text, the translators kind of try to help you by putting what into the text. You look at it, chapter 2, 1 to 10. You see, like, I think at least like four times, and there could be more even in the text. Parentheses, you see that? Like in verse 2 and verse 6 and verse 8. And then there's also not just parentheses, there's dashes in the text. Okay? None of that stuff was there in the original text. In fact, there wasn't any punctuation in the original text. But the translators are sensing what's going on here, and they're trying to help you be able to follow like what the main story is and what all these side comments are that help you understand the story a little bit better. So as we walk through the text and read it, keep that in mind, and we'll touch on both. We'll follow the main story and focus on that, but then we'll just see some of the side comments that Paul's making, trying to help people understand what happened when he was there. So this story, this visit, happened about 2 years before he wrote this letter to the Galatians. Okay, this visit actually happened not very long before Paul went to the cities of Galatia on that first journey where he tried to plant these churches. Okay, so this is about AD 47. He's writing this around AD 49. And so he's rehearsing something that happened there in Jerusalem. All right, so let's read it now. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, so I take 14 years from his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I wasn't running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, a Gentile. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they could bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, like to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, like the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Because remember, he's there delivering help for the poor. And so they ask him at the end, make sure you remember the poor. Okay, so it's kind of an interesting story, kind of herky-jerky, I feel like, when I try to read it, you know, back and forth quite a bit. So we're going to try to walk through it, pay attention to the side comments, focus on the main story, which is really a simple story of what happened when Paul went up to Jerusalem for the second time and met with the apostles who were there. So 14 years after Paul's conversion, right? Verse 1, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and he took Titus along with him. Okay, Barnabas, close friend. This is before they ever went out on missionary journeys. Okay, they're already close friends before that. This is before they ever did that. But Paul gets sent up with Barnabas and they took along Titus. Now, I don't know how much you know about Titus. You probably know there's a book of the Bible named Titus. Okay, so we got to fill in a little bit here because this is really important to this text. That Titus, he seems to have been a younger man, someone that maybe Paul had led to Jesus himself. He'll talk about Titus in the book of Titus as like his true child in the faith, kind of the way he talks about Timothy. So maybe Titus is a younger man that he had led to the Lord and a guy that he would mentor. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent up by the church to go up to Jerusalem and to take this gift. And so he brings Titus along with him. The key thing, I think, that you need to know about Titus at this point is that Titus, unlike Paul and Barnabas, is a Gentile. Okay, you see that? He's a Greek in the text. He is a Gentile. That's like the key to this story and why this is important in Galatians. So Paul says, there are three of us. And we went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. If you remember from Acts 11, the text that Rick read for us, there was I would take this as the vision that Agabus the prophet got that there was going to be a famine. That's why the church started gathering money so they could try to help the poor people in Jerusalem. He says, I went up there because of a revelation. That's why they sent the gift. So Paul says that on this visit, he had an opportunity to meet with those who seemed influential. I kind of find it humorous how he talks about them, because you actually don't know who they are until verse 9. I don't know if you paid attention to that. He just talks about them as like them, those who seemed influential, those who seemed to be something. Eventually, you figure out who he's talking about, and he's talking about Peter, John, and James, the Lord's brother, who was like the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, but he talks about them at the first. Just, we went and we met with these people who seemed to be important. So there they are. Paul, Barnabas, Titus, delivering the gift. And since Paul's there, he takes this opportunity to sit down privately, he says, with the three leading apostles, Peter, John, and James, the Lord's brother. This is not James of the original disciples. This is James, the Lord's brother. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he sets before them the gospel that he had been preaching for the last decade. Okay? Because we can think sometimes that Paul didn't do much until like his first missionary journey. He had been a believer for about 15 years. And so he was out preaching among the Gentiles in his hometown all over the place during that time. We just don't know much about it. But when he got up to Jerusalem, he thought, I'll take this opportunity. I'll sit down with the Jewish apostles, with the apostles here in Jerusalem, and I'm going to set before them what I've been preaching in all these other places to make sure that I've been running my race well. See, we could kind of get the impression from our text that we worked on 2 weeks ago that Paul didn't care about these apostles or what they thought, you know, or that he kind of like hid from them or something. That wasn't the case. Paul was simply saying, I wasn't dependent on them. Jesus called me. Jesus gave me the gospel. He's not against the other apostles. And in fact, when he has the opportunity to sit down and talk with them, he takes that opportunity, and it's a great opportunity to do this. And he's not even above like getting their input on his ministry. He's willing to do that. So he has this private meeting, and this would have been awesome to be there, right? Paul, Barnabas, Titus, Peter, James, John, private meeting, you know, 15 years after Jesus' resurrection or so. Now to verse 3, where Paul pauses to tell us more about Titus. He says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Gentile. Remember, Titus is a Gentile, so therefore he is not circumcised. And that's a big deal in Jerusalem. It's not a big deal today. It was a big deal for Jewish people for about 1,800 years prior to this. Okay, so here's Paul with his friend Titus, a Gentile Christian, and they're with the leading apostles of the church in Jerusalem, and none of them tries to get Titus to get circumcised. The Jewish apostles did not think that a Gentile Christian needed to be circumcised. And if you understand what's going on in Galatians, this is really important. Okay. They all agreed about this. But not everybody in Jerusalem agreed about that. The apostles agreed about it, but not everybody agreed about that. Because look at verse 4, where Paul now tells like a small story inside the big story. Right. So this is like kind of off to the side. Here's something that happened during the big story, this meeting that he had. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in, I love that, right, to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they could bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So during this visit, some false brothers, Paul calls them, sneak in to spy out the freedom. What's he talking about? Paul's talking about the freedom that every Christian has from the law of Moses. Specifically, that Gentile Christians, all right, so people like most of us here, maybe all of us here, do not need to become Jews to be part of God's family. But there were some people who opposed that idea. Who were they? They were the false brothers, Paul calls them. Not the Jewish apostles, not Paul, false brothers. Sneak in, and what did they want Titus to do? Or what did they want Paul to do? They wanted Paul to have his friend and co-worker Titus circumcised. Everything, no big deal, right? The Old Testament talks a lot about this. It would probably help Titus's ministry after all, because he would interact with Jews. It'd probably be helpful for them. There's lots of good reasons to do this, right? Well, whatever the arguments were, Paul saw the bigger picture. Paul saw that this was bigger than Titus. See, because he could see what this would mean if he gave in to this pressure and circumcised his Gentile friend, this Gentile Christian. He saw down the road what that would mean. He saw what that would mean for his mission among Gentiles. Do you see what it would mean? What would this communicate to other Gentiles if Paul's own co-worker, the guy he's mentoring, a Gentile, if Paul made him get circumcised? What would that mean? Paul saw that this would confuse the gospel for future Gentile converts. In other words, it would make it unclear to people whether Jesus was enough to save you and bring you into God's family, or whether you needed Jesus and circumcision, Jesus and the law, to be really an insider. Paul saw it. I don't think most of the people saw it at this time. They probably didn't even think it was that big of a deal. But Paul connected the dots. If I do this with my close buddy here that's working with me, that I am mentoring, and I make him get circumcised, all these other Gentiles I go and tell about Jesus, they're going to wonder whether they're really part of the family if they don't follow the Jewish law, like I made him. So Paul says, after the dash, right in the text, to them, we did not yield even for a moment. Now, why did he take such a strong stand? He says he did it to preserve the truth of the gospel for the Galatians, for people like them. That's the small story in the big story. Now back to the big story, which is verse 6. Which is, what did the Jewish apostles, like Peter, James, and John, what did they think about his gospel? Because that's really what this story is about. It's not really about Titus. Well, that's important too. Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. Again, a bit humorous how he's talking about them. One of the things I think we're seeing here is that Paul is not all that concerned with how important people seem to be, right? Whether it's himself or the other apostles. Why? Because God doesn't care that much, right? God does not show partiality. And he says, you know, God is not impressed by our awesomeness. So what's the point of verse 6? Paul says that the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to Paul. That's the main point. Paul says, I set before them everything that I was preaching among the Gentiles for the last decade, and they added nothing to me. They didn't alter anything. They didn't add anything to me. And you think about what's happening in the Galatian churches. I mean, what's happening when he's writing the letter? Paul's come in and told them about Jesus, and other people have come in after him and said, he didn't tell you everything. We got to add this. We got to add that. And Paul says, well, I set this all before the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, and they added nothing to what I preach. But the story gets stronger than that. It's not just that they didn't add anything. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, because God was at work in both of us for these different people groups. Verse 9, when James and Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars of the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, which in the text actually says the right hands of fellowship. So like they all did, I think, probably what the idea is. I don't know if that was like literally they all shook hands or something, but the idea is clear enough. They heard it, they added nothing to me, and when they saw that God was really at work in what I was doing, they extended the hand and said, we are with you. we see God's called us to this sphere of ministry with the Jews, and he's equipped you and called you to that ministry with the Gentiles, and we are on the same team. Only they asked us. Make sure to remember us, the poor Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem. The very thing I was eager to do. That's the story. That's the main point of the story. Peter, James, and John didn't add anything. Instead, when they saw God's work in Paul's life, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. God had always wanted to bring blessing to all peoples on earth. And now Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they all saw it. We're all being used by God in many ways, in different places, among different peoples, but we're all preaching the same good news about Jesus, so that no matter who these people are that we're talking to or where they're from, if they'll come to Jesus, turn from their idols and trust in Jesus, they'll be part of the one family of God, the family we're all part of. And Paul concludes then by saying, they just wanted me to remember those poor Jewish Christians. All right? So that's our text. So in a very similar way to the last text in Galatians, we come like to the end of the text and we think, all right, that's cool, that's interesting, but it's not very easy to like connect the dots like to my life, you know? Okay, so what does that mean again for work tomorrow morning? So I want to try to help us out in a couple ways. First, I just want to say that it's okay to read and study texts that you can't see like direct connections to your work tomorrow, okay? The Bible is not all about us and about, you know, we're not like the center point of every text in the Bible, okay? Reading a text and learning about God, learning about what God's been doing among his people throughout the ages, that's relevant, just doing that, okay? But at the same time, it can be helpful to just stop and think, okay, here's a text that I feel a little bit distant from. What is there in this text that God wants to teach me about? Or how might he even want to correct me about something or instruct me about something? Because Paul says later in another book, he says that every scripture is profitable for those things. So there are things we can gain from it. So let's just ponder it a bit together. These are the things I've been thinking about. Maybe the Spirit has already been making some connections from this text to your life. But here are a few things I've learned and been thinking about this week. I want to meditate on these together. The first, something good to do in any text, is to think about what it says about God. And did you notice it? There's one specific statement about God. It's not said that often in the New Testament. Did you see what it was about God? Clear statement about God. That God, it's in one of those side comments, God shows no partiality. I was just pondering that this week. Paul keeps talking about these people who seem to be influential. I didn't really care that much about this. How people look at others, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't show partiality. And I think there's something for us to ponder with that you know, we're not more important or less important than one another to God. We're not more important or less important than believers somewhere else. We like to make distinctions based on money, ethnicity, education. God doesn't do that. God shows no partiality. And so the church, the family of God, is a place where there's no partiality. Where, in fact, partiality is to be rejected. Not just like indifferent about it. We reject partiality. That's where our home should be, who we have in our homes. We reject partiality. Where we make judgments about the value of people based on their age, or their race, or their education, or their talent, or their money. We reject those things because we're God's children, and God shows no partiality. Another thing I was thinking about this week from the text is that we learn at least one thing about the gospel from the text. At least one. There's probably more. But I think one of the things that you learn clearly in the text is we learn that the gospel of our Lord, the good news that Jesus died for us and was raised and that he alone can save us and that he really can save us. On his own, he doesn't need our help. That gospel needs to be guarded. See, the whole New Testament's clear about that. There's going to be lots of people that talk about false gospels. And many times, those messages, those false gospels, aren't going to be flat-out rejections of Jesus. See, the most deceiving messages are not the ones that say, I don't care about Jesus. You don't need Jesus. That's, for most of us, that's not very deceptive. Okay. The most deceiving messages are the ones that have truth mixed with a little bit of error. They're ones that are not easy to spot, that in fact many people don't spot. For example, I don't think most people realize what Paul saw there in this text. That telling Gentiles they needed to be circumcised to be part of God's family would end up undermining the value of Jesus and the cross. But Paul saw it. See, if you add that to Jesus, you lose everything. That's what he saw. It was not obvious to people. So I was just thinking of one of the many driving messages in our own culture, the message that there are multiple ways to God. Jesus is one way, but there are other legitimate ways to get to God. Someone could even say that we don't have to deny anything about Jesus. You can still love Jesus and follow Jesus and believe this. But the truth is that we do have to deny things about Jesus to say that there are other ways to God. Like, if there are other ways to God, Jesus did not have to die. His death was unnecessary. Jesus is less glorious if there are other ways to God. And in fact, Jesus was a liar because Jesus said he was the only way to the Father. You see, that no matter how unpopular the message is, that only Jesus can save you, and you must confess him as Lord or you'll be lost, this is the message we must guard carefully, thoughtfully, even against things that sound nice. They're not nice. Doctrines that damn people aren't nice, right? Even if our culture like says this is the nice message. So this thing is something we learn about the gospel, about the need to guard it carefully, thoughtfully, to know it really well, and to pray for like discernment, that we'll be able to spot when, you know, errors being like mixed in, and see what the end result of that is. I was also thinking this week about a third thing, about how the Lord gifts his people in different ways and calls them to different spheres of ministry and influence. You know, Peter was entrusted with a particular mission and gifting to reach the Jews. And Paul was entrusted with a particular mission and gifting to reach the Gentiles. That's repeated throughout the last four verses. Now, if you look at their lives, okay, that didn't mean that Paul only ministered to Gentiles and Peter only ministered to Jews. Peter loved Gentiles, Paul loved Jews. But in God's plan, he gave them unique gifts and calling to minister to different spheres of people. And I'm not suggesting we're apostles, but I was reminded, just practically, think it very practically, like we all have different circles of influence. We're unified by the gospel, yet we're different. We live, we work, we move in different spheres of life. And that's a good thing. Remember, God's placed you where you are. So I was thinking, he's given you your neighbors, not me. He's given you your job and coworkers, not somebody else in here. Unless two of our people actually work in the same law firm. But other than that, I think, you know, God has given you the job you have and the coworkers you have. That sphere of influence, no one else here has. And that's a good thing. So it's a good reminder to me to make the most of the opportunities God has granted me. Where I am, where I live, where I move around. And to pray for you to make the most of the time and opportunities you have in your spheres of influence. God uses and gifts his people in different ways and gives them different opportunities. I think that's one of the implications of what we see with Peter and Paul. And then the last thing, and I think we could go a lot of different directions with this. We're not going to do that today. So it'd be a long discussion. It's hard to think through it. entirely, but it's worth noting that the other apostles encouraged Paul to remember the poor. The very thing which Paul says he was eager to do. Yeah, that was, I think, specifically a request for Paul to remember the poor Jewish Christians that were still in Jerusalem. By this point, many Jewish Christians had already been forced out of Jerusalem because of persecution. But there were some who remained in Jerusalem, and they were often in great need. They suffered a lot. And so if you read about Paul's life, you read his letters, pay attention for this. This is a huge part of his life. For the next 10 years of his life and ministry, Paul would keep this commitment. You can read about it throughout his letters, especially in books like Romans and 2 Corinthians, that Paul would spend a lot of his ministry doing what? You know what he did? He was a fundraiser in many places, going from church to church among the Gentiles, trying to do what? Trying to collect money to take gifts to the poor Jewish Christians still in Jerusalem. He'll ask prayer about this. He'll encourage churches to be ready for him to come because he wants to collect these offerings. And he would do this. He would keep his commitment to care for the poor. As we think about our own context, it's often hard for us to know how to deal with poverty. I don't know if you struggle with this. I mean, you can just think back to the last time you were stopped and asked for money on your way to your car, leaving a coffee shop or something. Or the last time you drove by someone who had a sign who was asking for financial help. As a church as well, we receive calls as a church asking for financial help. These are not always easy answers. There's not always easy answers to these things, okay? About what God's call is to us in each situation. And as you know, there's a lot of wisdom and discretion that goes into each decision about what's really helpful for people, about what we ought to do with the resources that God gives us as individuals and as a church. But having said that, I wanted to draw our attention to this morning just two things as we close. One is that our heart ought to be to help those in need, okay? Especially if they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is modeled by Paul throughout his ministry, and it's commanded to us by many texts in the New Testament. Just as one I was thinking about even this week from the book of James about pure religion. And what is pure religion that God loves? It is to care for widows and orphans in their affliction. We read that text this morning from Isaiah 58. God saying, what kind of religion do I want from you? I don't want you to just fast and offer me sacrifices. I want you to give to the hungry, to invite the homeless into your home, and to help them. And this is throughout both Testaments, right? This idea of caring for and showing affection for those who have genuine needs. And we obviously will not always know what is most helpful in every situation. But my point is just to remind us that God's children ought to be the first people, the most loving people, the most merciful people. Why? More so than any other people, we ought to be the most merciful. Why do we think that is? I think we ought to pray as well that God brings those with genuine needs across our paths so that we can be God's instruments to meet those needs. That's pure religion. And I think as we meet those tangible needs, what does God often do? He opens up through that tangible need an opportunity to share Jesus, their greatest need. But the other aspect, I'm going to kind of finish up that discussion, the other aspect that I wanted to share is I wanted to point you specifically to a text where Paul challenged Christians to do the very thing this text was talking about, where he was challenging Christians, Gentile Christians, to give to the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And I want to leave us this morning with the motivation he gave for that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Years later, Paul was writing to a wealthy church. You would think Corinth was a wealthy place. He's writing to them and he's challenging them to do this, to give sacrificially to the poor Jewish Christians. How did he motivate them? And I think this will be encouraging for us even as we prepare for the table today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 7. It says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, in this act of giving to the poor Christians." Verse 8, "I say this not as a command, but to prove or to test by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Verse 9, what a text. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." See, that's why we care. That's why we love those who can't give us anything back. That's why Christians are to be the most merciful of all people. Because Jesus became poor for us to make us eternally rich. And so then we look at people in need and we want to extend mercy. And to this thought about what Jesus did for us, I mean, what do we say? But thank you, Jesus, for that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have been so kind to us. Give us this word, these stories, and then to give us a story like that about reminding us of what you did for us. You were being in the form of God. You did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but you humbled yourself. You came and made yourself poor, a lowly servant, so that through your poverty we could become rich, forgiven, heirs of the kingdom. So you could share your wealth with us. Thank you, Jesus, for that. I pray you'd stir up our affections for one another, that we would love to give to one another and care for each other's needs. And I pray that we would love and long to show mercy to those who are in desperate need around us. Give us wisdom for this. Give us hearts of love and mercy. We pray this in your name. Amen.